Well, greetings, church. Great to be here to preach to you this afternoon. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin reading from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray together. As we look now into the living and enduring Word, we ask that by your Spirit you would do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open your Word to our hearts and open our hearts to your Word. Give us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience. In the name of our coming King we pray. Amen. Well, 2 Peter was written by an apostle by the name of Peter. Not Matthew, not John, not Paul, but Peter. And I say that because following the resurrection, Jesus had some personal words. He had some parting words for his disciple. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then tend to my sheep. Finally, for the third time, Jesus asked his disciple if he loved him. Well, what did Peter, or what did Jesus want Peter to do? To care for his flock. Jesus told Peter to tend and to shepherd the people of God. That was his responsibility, to keep watch over the church. And if there was ever a time in which Peter needed to exercise and obey the Lord's command, it was here in 2 Peter. It's because the church was experiencing an outbreak of false teaching. And the very fact that this was his second letter tells us that it was doubly pressing. His words in the first were not enough. In 1 Peter, he had written to them to be steadfast. To be steadfast in suffering persecution from those outside the church. But he needed to address them for a second time, because the church was facing an even more serious danger, heretical teaching, from those inside the church. What was taking place within the churches of Asia Minor was that there were false teachers deceptively instructing believers away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was vital that if the church was to remain healthy, that Peter not only diagnose the problem, but give the antidote. Well, what was the problem? What was the error that these false teachers were promoting within the church? That the Lord Jesus Christ was never to return. Look at what Peter says in the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. These false teachers were preaching on Thursdays and Sundays, holding Bible studies and accountability groups, and having one-on-one conversations within the church, saying, nothing is going to change. History will continue as it always has since the creation of the world. Christ is not coming back. The day of the Lord is not happening. And for those listening, it had been some time since Jesus had ascended into heaven. Jesus himself made these promises about the end of the age. And in response, most of them were thinking that it was going to happen very soon. I mean, we've only had to wait 3 days for him to rise again. Surely this will happen very quickly. And months went by, and then years. And by the time 2 Peter was written, decades. I guess this day of the Lord really isn't coming, was the lie the church began to believe. But Peter reminds them, verse 8, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That God's clock is different than their clock. That time is viewed differently between an infinite, sovereign being and one that is mortal and finite. He doesn't get old. He doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't get tired or sick. He's eternal. He's been around a long time. He's been around before time. He's actually outside of time. So his watch is a little bit different. Now, if you're a parent, you know that your watch is also a little bit different from your own kids. It's because a 20-minute car ride feels like an eternity for them. Are we there yet? Are we close? How many more minutes? And I'll tell Cammie, 10 more minutes. Ah, are you serious? Seriously? 10 more minutes? That's the thing she's been saying. Seriously? Seriously. And I'll say something like, count to 60, and we'll almost be there. Now, certain people have taken this one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day metric, and they've tried to come up with all sorts of incredulous theories. In the 1980s, there was a book written by an end time predictor with the title, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. And it was written by an author by the name of Edgar Wisenant. And surprisingly, 4.5 million copies were sold. And the book's predictions were taken so seriously that TBN, the so-called Christian channel, interrupted their regular programming in order to provide special instructions on preparing for the rapture in September of 1988. Well, what happened? Sales went down dramatically in 1989. But here, it wasn't that the false teachers were attempting to predict the coming, but rather they were denying it altogether. Christ is not returning. Nothing is going to change. But Peter writes here to the church to tell them otherwise. I've arranged and focused our passage, which is chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, around these three questions. Number one, what should we be expecting? What should we be expecting? Number two, why should we not be surprised? Why should we not be surprised? And number three, how should we be living? Well, what should we be expecting? As believers, we should be expecting for Jesus Christ to return. Peter tells the church here in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Not that it might come or that it may come, but Peter tells us with absolute certainty that this event will take place. He literally writes, it will come the day of the Lord. And the testimony of Scripture is overwhelming. From Matthew to Revelation, there are over 300 references to the second coming of Christ. And that's just the New Testament. The disciples were told upon the ascension of Jesus that this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come. Let me repeat that. This Jesus will come. That's what the angel said. Will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Now, before we move forward, I want to describe fairly quickly the phrase Peter uses here, the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? You'll notice we've already assumed it to mean the return of Christ, and that's correct. it's clear from the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 that this is what Peter was referring to. He just asked, where is the promise of his coming in verse 4? And so he's talking about the second coming here, but he refers to it as the day of the Lord. And it's a phrase that is often found in the Old Testament and in the prophets, and it refers to a time of discrimination. Not the kind of unjust discrimination that people might experience in this world, but the just discrimination between the righteous and the wicked. A separation of the believer and the unbeliever that will occur at the end of time. And that separation is further carried out in the salvation of the righteous on the one hand and the judgment of the unrighteous on the other. It's described as a day of darkness, a time of unprecedented judgment when God will act to vindicate his people and at the same time destroy their enemies. God spoke through the prophet Joel about this. In Joel chapter 3, he said this, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them. Now Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, Jehovah Shaphat. And the book of Joel goes on to say, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You see, Joel sees a great day coming when God will judge the world, when he will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. And it's not that people will come to make a decision, but rather that they will come to experience God's decision. You see, in the end, God is the decider. God is the decider in the valley of decision where he will judge the proud and the unbelieving and thereby deliver those who call upon the name of the Lord. And you see, he will do so through Jesus Christ. And so what we find throughout the New Testament is not only the use of the phrase, the day of the Lord, but also the phrase, the day of Christ. Paul prayed for the believers in Philippi that their love would abound and that they would approve what is excellent so that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Jesus is returning as the decider. Jesus is coming once again to judge. Jesus is entering the world to bring salvation and blessing for those who trust in him, but judgment and destruction for those who go their own way. This is what will take place on the day of the Lord. And this is what Peter is referring to here in this letter. But notice if you look down in your Bibles, Peter, he goes on to tell us not really of the salvation he will bring to believers and the judgment he will bring upon unbelievers. Do you see that? What's interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that he tells us of what will happen to the material world. He goes on to describe for us what will be the final outcome to the physical universe. Look at verse 10. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. What will happen as a result of the coming of Jesus Christ? God, with his mighty power, will consume everything in the material and physical realm. The entire earth with its civilizations, the world's biological ecosystems, the surrounding celestial universe, the sun, the stars, the moon, it will all be destroyed. It will all be burned up. Peter tells us again in verse 12 in your Bibles that the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. You see, you heard earlier in the children's sermon that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, in the end, God consumes all of it. Jesus said so himself in Matthew 24, that the heavens and the earth will pass away. But why does God do this? Why does he destroy the creation that he had made? And you see, it's fairly simple. It's because sin was so pervasive. Sin was so sinful. Sin was so destructive that when human beings fell, so did the world they lived in. It was, as Romans chapter 8 says, subjected to futility and in bondage and in decay. You see, when Jesus Christ comes in final glory, not even the sin-stained material world can survive his judgment. The old is burned away. And as the old is burned away, it gives way to a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 13, Peter says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth." And notice what he says here, "in which not sin dwells, but in which righteousness dwells." But here's what we ought to be asking ourselves as we think about 2 Peter here. Why did Peter speak to the church about this particular aspect of Christ's return? Nothing about the rapture or the tribulation. Nothing about the millennium or any end time characters or any other end time event. Why talk about the earth burning and melting? How would that have helped them? Well, let's remember what these false teachers were teaching: the denial of the return of Christ. And why were they really wanting to deny the return of Christ? It's because they loved the world. They were wholly devoted to the world and the things in the world. What these false teachers were saying was, he's not coming back. And if he's not coming back, then rather living for Christ, we ought to be living for ourselves. We ought to be living for the pleasures of this world. We ought to be living for this world. They were promoting in the church a life given over, a life sold, not for the eternal, but for the temporal. And if 2 Peter chapter 3 was Peter's warning against the false teaching regarding Jesus' return, 2 Peter chapter 2 was a warning against the false teaching regarding worldliness. That these teachers, look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, were those who entangled themselves in the defilements of the world. They were indulging in sexual immorality. They were indulging in the love of money. They were indulging in the love of human praise. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says that they despised authority and they blasphemed the faithful. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It's as if Peter is speaking right into the world that we live in. And you see, he is. Why were these false teachers so vehemently denying the coming of Christ? It's because it interrupted their love for the world. And so Peter says to the church throughout his letter, don't follow their pattern of thinking. Don't follow their pattern of living, because Jesus Christ is sure to return. And when he does, everything in this world will be destroyed. It will be set on fire. It will burn and it will melt and it will be dissolved. And here's what will remain. Here's what will be exposed. Look back at the end of verse 10 there in chapter 3. The earth and the works done on it will be exposed. Why do all the works done on the earth need to be exposed? So that the judge can make his decision. So that the decider can discriminate between the righteous and the wicked. Church, can I ask you, what are you devoting your life to? Christian believer, will it be burned up and consumed in the fire on that final day? Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. What are you investing your life over and against the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? We as Christians can often get entangled in what Peter says, the defilements of this world. The temptation is strong. The temptation is strong to be so worried and fixated about money. The temptation is so strong to accumulate more and more. The temptation is strong to give in to the lust of the flesh. The temptation is strong to seek man's praise and to seek the world's validation. But here's what the Lord, through His Word, wants to tell you. It's all going to be dissolved. That the world we love is going to burn. And that on the day of the Lord, on that final day. Now, when that day comes, why should we not be surprised? As we move from the first question of our outline to the second, why should we not be surprised upon the coming of the day of the Lord? Well, Peter tells us, but the day of the Lord will come, and he says, like a thief in the night. Now, what does he mean here? He is not suggesting to us that Jesus will come breaking through the clouds, dressed in black, with a raccoon mask over his eyes like this. Absolutely not. But notice, thieves surprise people. It is not usually their MO to send an email to you to tell you that they'll be stopping by over later and that if you could leave some stuff out for them to pick up. No, thieves, they shock you. They surprise you. But only if you're not expecting them. I don't know if this is the best example, but I might as well give it a try. If Pastor Eric called me in the morning and said, hey, I'm going to come over today, I shouldn't be surprised. I shouldn't be surprised if during that day he opens the front door and he walks into my house because I'm expecting him. But if someone were to open my front door in the night and walk into my house unannounced, then I would be surprised. That would be unexpected. But I imagine I would go into full combat mode and all my YouTube Navy SEAL training videos would go into full effect. I knew this example would get messy. But this imagery that Peter gives us about the thief in the night is not his own. It actually comes from the Lord Jesus himself. It was Jesus who put these two things together, the day of the Lord and the image of a thief. Listen to Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 and 43. Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. And the Apostle Paul, he takes those words of Jesus and he passes it on to the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 like this. Listen to Paul's words. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. And so what we gather from Peter, Paul, and Jesus is that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. It will be a surprise. It will come suddenly. It will produce a terrifying reaction, but for the one who is only asleep. For the unbeliever, it will not be a good thing. It will be a rude awakening. But for the believer, it will not be unexpected. It will not come as a surprise. For we as Christian believers are not asleep, but we are awake. We are watching and waiting and expecting Jesus to come. And so, for Peter to say that Christ is coming like a thief in the night, it's not that he comes unexpectedly to surprise us or even quietly steal believers like a thief out of this world in a kind of secret rapture. But he's coming. And for us as believers who are children of the day, we will be ready for him. That though we do not know at what day or hour that he is to return, we will be prepared for him. Which is why John, as he finishes his last words in the book of Revelation, he can say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. I am waiting. I am ready. I am eager for you, Jesus, to come." Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Who loved his appearing. You need to ask yourself that if Jesus were to return at any moment, if you would be surprised, or if you would be ready for him. Christian, how ready are you? Will he find you unfaithful? Or will he find you ashamed of his coming? Will you be that person who says to him at his return, "Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name?" How ready are you? Is his coming the deep longing that you have, that you would love his appearing? Well then, how should we be living as we go to our next point or question? What kind of lives should we be in possession of in light of his coming in the here and in the now? Look down in your Bibles to chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Peter says, if the world and all that is in it will be dissolved, then we ought to be living lives that are not in love and not in devotion to the world. That what should characterize our lives shouldn't be one that indulges in the world, but one that is separate from the world. It's because, you see, the world is passing. This world is coming to an end. It would be like investing in a firm that was about to crash or a company that was about to go bankrupt. And so our lives shouldn't be characterized with that of this world because it's going away. But rather our lives should be lived in accordance with the world that is to come. Which is why Peter says that our lives ought to be lived in holiness and godliness. You see, those two descriptions tell us something about heaven and not of this world. Now, when Peter gave those two descriptions here, he did something a little unusual. He did something a little out of the ordinary because he purposefully made those two words, holiness and godliness, plural. And he doesn't normally do that. In fact, no one in all the New Testament does that. Those two words are normally singular, holiness and godliness. But he calls it holinesses and godlinesses. So what was Peter trying to tell us? Here it is. That he wants not just one aspect of our lives to be lived in such a manner, but in all aspects of our lives. He is telling us that holiness and godliness should be the description in multiple areas of our lives. That we ought to be holy and godly in our thinking, holy and godly in our actions, holy and godly in our talking, holy and godly in our posting, holy and godly in our family life, holy and godly in our work life, holy and godly in our relationships, holy and godly in our solitude. Every area of your life. That all of our lives, every crack and crevice of our lives would be just that, holy and godly. And Christian, as Peter writes this letter, is not Jesus ultimately asking this of us? You see, Jesus wants you and I to be like this. He wants our church to be like this. And that in light of his coming, because this world is passing away. So that when he returns, we would be found faithful, living holy and godly lives as he calls us into the joy of his master. That we would be found waiting for him, eagerly expecting his return. Well, what can we expect if we are to live for this world? Unexpected, terrifying judgment. Jonathan Edwards, he said this, "How can you expect to dwell with God forever if you so neglect and forsake him here?" I want to close with one last description Peter provides for us and the sort of people we ought to be. He says in verse 12 in your Bibles, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God." Well, how do you hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? How do you make it come sooner? How do we do that? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why is there what some might perceive as slowness or a delay in the Lord's coming? And Peter says it's because God is patiently waiting for people to come to repentance. So how can we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? The answer is by calling people to repentance. Not by joining in with the people of this world, but by calling sinners to join us in the new world. And if you are watching and without faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you that this world is passing away. And Jesus Christ, the decider and judge, is coming. He is coming to discriminate and separate every human being based on only one metric. Not whether you're male or female, or whether you're white, black, brown, or yellow. Not even if you think you're a good person or a bad person, but upon this one metric, if you have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the one metric. If you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who lived in full obedience to God, died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, who rose again from the dead to give you eternal life if you but repent. If you repent and trust in him for the salvation he freely gives. You see, you need only one thing. You need rather only one person on that final day. You need Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, you tell us that the world is passing away along with its desires, but that whoever does the will of God abides forever. And we confess that our desire to do your will is often weaker than our desires for this world. Forgive us. Forgive us for being stale in our love for Jesus Christ. Awaken us to see clearly the things that are eternal and cause us to live holy and godly lives that we may not be ashamed at his coming, but love is appearing. Teach us more and more what it means to be a stranger in this world, but a citizen of heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, come, in whose holy and precious name we pray. Amen.